Thanks for listening to this podcast of Trending with Timmeray from the Relevant Radio app. Anything you share in terms of episodes, whether it's texting it to a friend, posting on social media, helps to build up the kingdom for God, to help confront the challenging issues we face as a culture, but with joy, with hope, and with an eternal perspective where our faith collides with everyday life, bringing eternal principles to help us live our life joyfully.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timmeray on Relevant Radio.
A belated happy St. Patrick's Day for you. I hope you had fun. I hope that if you're kids, that the leprechauns came to your house, played some pranks, and left some goodies in honor of St. Patrick. We had a blast. It was actually the first party we threw at our house with family from both sides, and it was fun. I really just wanted to do all kinds of fun things for the kids. And again, leprechauns visited our house. We had an absolute blast. Now, I mentioned that we got chickens over the weekend, and more to come on that, but let me just tell you, my daughter was very upset with me, my three-year-old, that I would not let her take the chickens with us on a walk today. She was digging her feet in. She was not happy that the chickens were not coming with us on the walk. She begged me. She just could not understand why they weren't going. So more stories to come. I actually have some hilarious stories from the weekend of corralling one of them and getting them into the coop on the first day. So more to come. It's great to be with you. And if you're looking forward to the Solemnity of St. Joseph, we have so many things to do in this week of Lent with St. Patrick's Feast Day, and then one of the highest feast days of the year with the Solemnity of St. Joseph coming up tomorrow. I want to give you some tips and tricks for celebrating tomorrow's feast day, from maybe just picking a couple food ideas that work and are simple for you, or that you can grab at the grocery store, because hey, that works too. You don't have to make it from scratch. And also some prayers to pray, ways to dig into that celebration of St. Joseph. So that to come later, along with some of my favorite devotions to him, one of which includes, perhaps you've never heard of it, Sleeping St. Joseph. And if you have a story of how Sleeping St. Joseph has been transformative for your life, I would love to hear from you. Our toll-free line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters, and it's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Trending with Timmeray here on Relevant Radio. I recently was introduced to an organization called Be Not Afraid. You can find them at benotafraid.net, and they are doing such important work in the medical community and defending life. Perhaps you've been there having received a diagnosis for a baby in utero, a prenatal diagnosis with some sort of abnormality for the baby. We were just diving into this earlier last week as Nebraska's basically, some of the legislators there in Nebraska, the senators, are pushing forward a bill that would give a death sentence to babies who have a less than an ideal diagnosis. And here's the deal. Be Not Afraid is an organization that is helping to bridge the gap when parents receive a life-limiting prenatal diagnosis for their baby. What do they do? The medical community often recommends or gives the option of, quote, termination, which is an abortion, because the quality of life is considered by the medical and secular society today as less than. Now, we know that nearly 8 in 10, almost 9 in 10 of all prenatal diagnoses are being reported as false positives after a New York Times research came out a few years ago. Now, Tracy Windsor is joining me today because she's helping parents who receive that life-limiting prenatal diagnosis for their baby to navigate what's called a perinatal hospice for families. They've helped over 300 babies whose lives are often marked as not worth living because their quality of life is less than ideal. Again, many of these mothers and fathers are pressured to abort their babies, yet there's a completely different story to be told. There's a completely different story to be told when there's an opportunity to navigate medically, spiritually, psychologically, the challenges that come with children. Now, here's something that has been intriguing to me, detrimentally so. The medical community often, if not holding to a pro-life position, will find the quality of life for a child if the child has received a shortened life expectancy, timing of living, or some sort of prenatal diagnosis, they'll consider that child's life is worth less than fighting for. And so often, parents will find that they're having to fight with medical professionals to give care to their child after birth, when the child's expected potentially not to live. And what's sad is that we're seeing the children's lives and their death pressured with withholding nutrition, hydration, and ordinary care. And so joining me today is Tracy Windsor. Tracy Windsor is the co-founder and executive director of Be Not Afraid. You can find them at benotafraid.net. And I am so looking forward to hearing more about your work. Tracy, can you explain what a life-limiting prenatal diagnosis is for those who have not experienced one, and how Be Not Afraid helps serve these families?
Hi, Timory. Thank you so much for having me today. A life-limiting prenatal diagnosis is generally one that is expected to be a chronic condition that a child will live with through the course of their life. It can be oftentimes disabling. Oftentimes, these things are referred to as lethal prenatal diagnoses, but they shouldn't be. They're just life-limiting, in that a doctor can't tell prenatally when and if a child will die. We just know that they're going to live with this condition, whatever it is. And, oh, your second part of the question, Be Not Afraid. So we developed a service of case management support that connects with parents at the diagnosis. We know that most parents, 88% of moms, 83% of fathers, experience the prenatal diagnosis as the traumatic event, without regard to the nature of the diagnosis. So we support parents, whether they have a life-limiting diagnosis or a diagnosis of heart defect, diagnosis of Down syndrome. We connect with them at the diagnosis, and we help them kind of journey on this path that is very unfamiliar to most parents, let them know where they have decisions to make, prepare them to be the best possible advocates for their child, and then support them for 1 year following birth, whether birth means a loss or whether birth means a baby that goes home.
So you're really there to provide spiritual and emotional support along with navigating the medical side of a prenatal diagnosis such as this. Can you share with me a little bit about what that case management would look like and when someone should make contact with you if they do receive a life-limiting prenatal diagnosis?
Yeah, we like to get parents as quickly as possible. And we generally hear parents who have had our support. Sometimes it's hard for parents to make a connection to a service provider because sometimes it feels like it makes the situation more real for them. But oftentimes parents will tell us they wish they had made that call sooner. So we like to get them as soon as possible. The first thing that we do is we work to support them through this experience of trauma. Parents are also bereaved in that they've lost the pregnancy and the baby they expected. And then we often find there's a lot of information about prenatal testing and the diagnosis that they've been given that has to be sorted through. Oftentimes they don't always understand the nature of the testing that they've had, what other testing might benefit them, what the risks might be of additional testing. The same goes with the diagnosis. And then we really focus on getting them ready for baby, letting them know what their options are for care. Oftentimes parents don't realize that they have as many options as they do have for care. We try to create the situation that improves their communications with their medical providers. 94% of our parents say that we did that, in fact, and get them ready so that they can advocate for ideally flexible care for themselves and baby at birth.
Now, what are some red flags in addition to people in the medical community recommending termination, which is abortion, that you should be aware of after receiving a prenatal diagnosis to start navigating and needing additional help, such as you at Be Not Afraid?
Yeah, I think, you know, it really starts with the diagnosis story. And oftentimes parents will walk out of, let's say it's an ultrasound, they'll walk out of that ultrasound and they'll be very clear about what happened right up until the moment that they realized something was wrong. That often happens when an ultrasound tech moves the screen away so they can't see it. And then they'll have a hard time remembering the rest of the details. They might remember one or two things. They don't remember who said them. That's actually evidence of trauma. So that's one thing we would like parents to be conscious of and know that they would benefit from connection to a service provider at that point. Additionally, if they have a provider that's using lethal language, things like this condition is incompatible with life or this is a fatal prenatal diagnosis, that should be concerning. There is a screening test that's being recommended for all expectant mothers at this point. It's a NIPT test, or sometimes called cell-free DNA. It is just a screening test, a blood test, but it's often presented as diagnostic. I would think that would be concerning. And then I think one thing that parents should just always know, because once you kind of are ushered into this experience of a prenatal diagnosis, you're kind of relying on the people who are providing your medical care to let, you know, to like inform you. So oftentimes parents come to us, maybe they've been given a diagnosis, a prognosis, abortion's been offered, they've seen a maternal fetal medicine specialist or a perinatologist, and they don't realize that they haven't spoken to anyone yet who treats living children with that diagnosis. So that's another thing that just parents should remember, but definitely conscious of trauma responses, overstating the significance of screening tests and any kind of lethal language would be concerning. And I guess too, I'd add this, any discussion about quality of life.
It was interesting because you mentioned a moment ago that the DNA screening tests that are going on today that everyone's offered, and often I hear women being told, don't get it if you want your baby. And medical practitioners are telling them on that on the front end if they sense that this is someone who wants their baby. And you mentioned it's not really an actual diagnosis. Do you find that parents who receive a prenatal diagnosis often have babies who are completely healthy, and if they work and last through the pregnancy, just as the medical community isn't necessarily encouraging, that they're surprised to find these babies are healthy?
Yeah, there's a couple of answers to that. I think that it has to be noted that maternal age, the younger the mother is, the greater the likelihood of a potential false positive on this screen now that everyone's being offered, whether they're 21 or 41. So it is possible to get a positive result on that and not have it actually be accurate, because depending on your age, it might be that there's a potential for a 85% false positive rate. So we do see that. Generally, though, if a parent gets to 20 weeks and there's some prenatal finding that's atypical, it probably means that something is going on with baby. I would say, though, that often what is said to parents is overstated. It's often presented in the worst case scenario. So whereas we don't see a lot of misdiagnosis or babies that are perfectly fine after a prenatal diagnosis, the vast majority of our parents probably have better outcomes than what they expected at the time of diagnosis, based on the information that was provided to them about baby. So with a life-limiting diagnosis, parents may be told this baby will never get to term. If you get to term and you are in labor, baby will die during labor. If baby's born, baby will die after birth, immediately after birth. And what we find is that babies with life-limiting diagnoses have a wide range of outcomes. Most of them do get to a live birth if given a reasonable chance at a live birth with fetal monitoring and things that we would consider basic care.
So that brings me to the topic. And if you're just joining me, today is Tracy Windsor here on Trending. She's a co-founder and executive director of Be Not Afraid. They've helped over 300 babies live who were marked with a not worthy of living diagnosis, and their parents didn't know what to do. And praise God, they went to this great organization, Be Not Afraid. Again, having helped over 300 children, and you guys helped navigate for proper medical care, because I've seen this firsthand. The medical community sometimes, if they're not pro-life, will give less than adequate care for these little human beings. So that brings me to navigating what exactly is the perinatal hospice or prenatal hospice, if you could share a little bit about that.
Yeah, this gets to be a complicated issue, right? Because we have Catholic ethics that call upon Catholic parents not to limit care before the actual living child has been evaluated. And that makes perfect sense. There's no other medical situation where you would make a decision to enroll someone in hospice without the benefit of having a doctor who's qualified evaluate that living person. So perinatal hospice started probably 20, 25 years ago. And it's focused on the idea that we do, in fact, know prenatally what babies might die. And we have a lot of research in the last 20 years that indicate that most babies with significant prenatal diagnoses that we would consider life-limiting actually benefit from being stabilized and evaluated at birth. So there's research that supports that, and it's also Catholic ethics. That makes perinatal hospice in practice difficult for Catholic parents. And oftentimes, because there's this limitation of care, which is part and parcel of the diagnosis and may not even necessarily be about a pro-life doctor or a pro-choice doctor, a lot of doctors just don't recognize that life-limiting diagnoses are not as they're not as certain to result in death as what doctors have been led to believe and what they tell parents. So perinatal hospice may be an option after baby's evaluated, but we have to be careful about assigning babies ahead of time into groups where care is going to change based on their prenatal diagnosis. Does that make sense?
Yes, and I think that it's helpful, especially when you mention the Catholic ethical side of it, of let this child be born and let a physician who specializes in whatever the medical diagnosis might be for this child, whether it's a Down, trisomy, you name it, actually give that child both a diagnosis and medical care so that we can navigate this child's quality of life rather than putting a death sentence on this baby, as we're seeing in places such as Nebraska, where they're pushing forward a death sentence for children who receive a prenatal diagnosis, when, as you're saying, parents are often, more often than not, surprised by how much softer the diagnosis is after birth than it was when the child was still in utero. Joining me now is Tracy Windsor, the co-founder and executive director of Be Not Afraid, helping parents navigate prenatal diagnosis of their children. Dr. John is on the line from Orlando, Florida. He helps give prenatal care. Dr. John, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this as well.
Yes, thanks for having me on. I'm so impressed with your speaker. I wish I knew about Be Not Afraid for our patients here in Florida. I've been, you know, providing prenatal care for 35 years now, and I actually met the gentleman out of England who developed the screening test for Down syndrome and spina bifida, Dr. Nicholas Wald. And I tell you, that was a bone-chilling experience. The manner, the cavalier manner in which he, when he rolled out this test, and he was like, well, we can terminate those pregnancies so readily now with Downs and spina bifida babies. Of course, I'd worked with spina bifida and Downs children in therapeutic recreation for many years before I was a doctor. So you know where I'm coming from and where we all come from. So I just want to say the one thing that really, when I see pregnant women this day, so many of them have been intimidated and bullied by these doctors who are not bad people, but they're just so cavalier when it comes to life, and they're doing unnecessary prenatal screening when you know darn well these moms are not going to choose death for their unborn child. So, you know, that's number one. I can't say that enough. I tell my patients to steer clear of anything other than a basic ultrasound, that, you know, because there's only two conditions in the unborn child that I know of anyway that can be corrected in utero, and one of them is the spina bifida. And the other is a hypoplastic heart syndrome, where they can actually do amazing work in the womb to correct those conditions. But otherwise, dang, you know, the geneticists are scaring women too. I'd like to hear, you know, your speaker talk about what these geneticists tell these moms about the conditions of these babies. So, you know, they might have cystic fibrosis or whatever. And yeah, it's frightening what I'm seeing each and every day with pregnant women.
Yes, it is. It's frightening. I see it firsthand. I remember I had a sister-in-law who was bullied by the medical physician when she was going for prenatal screening. They had her frightened that her baby would have Down syndrome, and I was just encouraging her to not have the screening done because they were scaring her before it was even done. And a physician in a naval hospital told my sister, hey, you want your baby. Don't even go through with a prenatal screening. Thank you for sharing, Dr. John. Tracy, I'd be interested to hear your thoughts, as Dr. John mentioned, on how even geneticists are frightening mothers today.
Well, first, I have to say, before I forget, John, we do have a BNA-trained service serving Florida that has got a provider in Orlando. So if you reach out to me via the contact form at the Be Not Afraid website, I'll share you. I'd connect the two of you. She happens to be a retired OB, so you all might enjoy talking to each other. Genetic counselors. I think one of the big challenges here is actually something that came up in research. Some years ago, there was an indication of how many genetic counselors actually had interactions within the disability community. So you have people who are giving diagnoses of disability, but they've never met a person living with that disability. And the case was made in this article that it would be worthwhile for genetic counselors to have more interactions with the disability community, which I agree with. The other thing that we see is that there's so many like unnamed and uncertain diagnoses that can come about. So there's deletions and duplications, and things can happen on different chromosomes. You might have a deletion on this chromosome and a duplication over here, and there's no name for that. But the parents get the information, and then they have to worry about it. And maybe it means nothing. Maybe some of us walking around might have the same situation if we were tested. But there's a lot of information now about genetics and not a lot of certainty about all of it. So that's really a big problem for parents when they engage in testing. And I just think that parents, if you think about like that first moment when you realize that somebody's about to tell you something, that this precious baby that you think you have is maybe not as healthy as you thought, from that moment on, the parents are really vulnerable to directive counseling. So a lot of times people find themselves like moving down this path of more testing and more testing, just because it's been suggested and not necessarily because it's what they wanted. Mm-hmm. That's a very important part of this whole issue.
When I was a brand new parent, I had just had my first daughter, we're in the hospital, and I had declined some of the genetic testing after birth. And the pediatrician was so upset that I had declined the testing. It was interesting to me. She refused to let us check out of the hospital for a few extra days because of it. And she was a bully. She was a bully in the hospital. She would come in and she would just ream on me. And as my husband would try to speak up, she wouldn't even acknowledge that he was in the room. And she'd keep trying to bully me because she knew, you know, I'm the mom. I just had the baby. I'm more vulnerable to cave into what she was wanting me to do. And I was astounded that this child who was just born, nothing going on other than a little bit of jaundice. And yet after navigating all of that, she's refusing to release the baby because she's upset that we wouldn't go along with her preference for genetic testing. Not that there was anything that indicated the necessity of it. And It is sad because parents are being startled both when the babies are in utero and as new parents who are vulnerable. And so this is why we need the work that you're doing, Tracy, at Be Not Afraid. If you're interested in learning more, you can find her at benotafraid.net. Tracy, I'd like to come back and share some of the stories of parents and babies you've helped navigate a prenatal diagnosis, navigating perinatal hospice as well. We'll be right back with Tracy Windsor from Be Not Afraid here on Trending. Again, check them out at benotafraid.net. We're including links and resources in the episode notes for today's show. Maybe you have been through the tragedy of a life-limiting prenatal diagnosis. My prayers are for you, whether you've been there and you've had loss or you're facing this now. I hope you'll get in contact with benotafraid.net. I'll be right back with Tracy Windsor to hear some of the success stories of these babies and families.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Have you or someone you know had to navigate a prenatal diagnosis of a baby? Perhaps it was life-limiting, whether it be length of time from trisomy to Down's to heart condition. The medical community often will recommend, quote, termination, which is an abortion. And a lot of parents need help navigating these prenatal diagnoses. We know that about 85% of prenatal diagnoses today, as a New York Times report gave, are false positives. In other words, nothing's wrong with baby. Or as my guest today, Tracy Windsor, co-founder and executive director of Be Not Afraid, shared, often the diagnosis is much lighter than was initially expected from a prenatal diagnosis. She works with Be Not Afraid. She's a co-founder and executive director to help parents navigate perinatal hospice for families who've received that life-limiting prenatal diagnosis of their baby. They're in shock. It's traumatic. It's hard to navigate and know what to do, especially when sometimes and often physicians will give less than adequate care after the birth of the baby to hasten the death of the child. So how do you navigate that as a parent? Tracy's here to share with me a little bit more of her stories of success, of how she's worked with these families, some of whom have perhaps received a child who's been born and then had to navigate the loss of the child, but had those moments, those days, those weeks with the baby. Tracy, if you could share with us a little bit about these parents and their stories and their child and how that has looked for you navigating perinatal hospice.
Yeah, I actually, as we were going out for the last break, I was thinking while we were on break, what the stories to pull from. And I'm very visual. So I'm going to actually, I came up with three that are about pictures for me. Our work, the success for us is having this incredible privilege to support parents while they welcome baby, whatever baby God's sending. And we really try, we focus on getting the parents ready for any number of outcomes. So we make a plan for the likeliest outcome. We make a plan for life for every baby. And we always hold the door open, encouraging parents to seek the greatest flexibility they can get from their providers. So I'm thinking about our first baby. It was a little baby girl named Haley Grace. She was the first baby we welcomed. All of these kids are babies with trisomy, 13 or 18, which are considered to be life-limiting diagnoses. And Haley's mom had to figure out the best place to deliver, and there was a lot of consternation. She had prenatal consults where literally a doctor looked at her and said, "I don't think you get it. This is a throwaway baby." Wow. And it was new for us, right? This was the first mom that we had served. That was the first birth that I was at. And ultimately, Haley Grace was a very frail baby. She had a major heart issue and a major brain issue on top of her trisomy. And we lost the heartbeat at 32 weeks. She was delivered by induction then, and there were two of us there. And it was just such a beautiful time because we had supported this mother for 12 weeks at that point, probably got her at 20 weeks and had her for that 12 weeks before Haley came. And it was bittersweet, but it was wonderful. And really the measure of how well we had done our work was that her mom so appreciated the time that she had with her. And interestingly, she had made the decision to walk away from a big children's hospital, deliver at a local hospital. And that involved talking to a neonatologist at that local hospital who, when she heard that mom had delivered, came in and asked if she could hold Haley Grace. And this is a wonderful neonatologist. This was not a baby. This was a baby that was dead. This was not a baby she needed to come and meet, but she made the effort to come and meet and sat and rocked Haley Grace while she talked to her mother about everything, how everything had gone. We have a beautiful picture of her, Haley Grace's mom, holding her. That's just the most precious picture in the world to me. Another story, another trisomy baby, complicated little person. Parents wanted to stabilize and evaluate. This was Jerome. And he was a child who ultimately, after that stabilization and evaluation, there wasn't a path forward for him medically, but there's this beautiful picture of his sister looking at him after he's been extubated, and his parents were able, with that stabilization, to get what they needed, siblings in, get a priest there, do the things that they needed to do to have meaningful memories and faith-filled memories of Jerome's life. And there's, like I said, this beautiful picture with his sister just looking deeply at him the way like all of us would want another human to look at us, like they're going to remember us forever. And then finally, Joel, another baby with trisomy, complicated little person, was born robust, more robust than everybody thought. Mom had to really fight because, as you're saying, there's a real reluctance to provide these kids with basic elements of care. And I'm happy to say Joel is probably approaching three. Forgive me, Mom, if you're listening to me. But I get these wonderful pictures of him with his mom, him with his brothers. And it's amazing to think that all three of those families, all three of those moms, got the same information at diagnosis. There's no hope. This baby will never make it to term. If you go into labor, baby will die. So in this case, we had two live births, one baby stabilized, one loss. Those do happen. Some of these babies can't be saved. one loss after stabilization, but it just goes to show how very different babies are. There's always this kind of propensity to say, well, you know, if a child has trisomy 13, this is what happens. And you just can't say that. These babies are just like any other individual with a condition, a medical condition, and it may play out very differently depending on the specifics of the baby.
And these are three babies, three beautiful stories, Jerome, Joel, and Haley, and all receiving a diagnosis, as you said, of trisomy 13 or 18 in different outcomes. Praise God, there's an organization such as yours, BeNotAfraid.net, whether you've received a prenatal diagnosis or you know someone who has, to be able to navigate with a caseworker through the medical side, second opinions, navigating a plan for after the baby's been born. This is an organization that every pregnancy resource center needs to know about. Our Catholic hospitals need to be aware of. We need to be aware of to help our friends and family choose life for their children, but do so with the spiritual and material support that is so necessary, from medicine to faith, to psychology. I think what you're doing is incredible. Michelle from Santa Monica is on the line to share her story. Michelle, welcome to Trending. Share with us your story.
Hi. My husband was in the military. This was years ago, and I didn't want to have the baby alone where we were, so I moved to California to have the baby because my family is here. And when I first went to see the doctor that was recommended to me by a friend, I was 8 months pregnant. I was very obviously pregnant. The first thing he said to me is, well, do you want to keep it? And he already had my records. He already knew this baby was healthy and everything was fine. And the first thing he asked me is if I wanted to keep it. And what I did was I turned around and walked out because I thought he was crazy.
Good for you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And these are the stories that people, and did your child have any sort of medical diagnosis that was concerning, Michelle?
Healthy, beautiful mother of two children, and she had the same experience when she was pregnant with her first. They tried to scare her and say, mm-hmm. Oh, your child may be retarded because you have that in his family. His family has a kind of a history of that. So they tried to scare her, and she said, I don't care. I'm keeping the baby no matter what. And her daughter is healthy, beautiful, perfect, nothing wrong with her. It just seems like that's the first thing mm-hmm. they go to, is they try yes. to scare you.
Mm-hmm. And it speaks to the fact that abortion has been legal through all 9 months of a woman's pregnancy since the late 60s here in California. And people often object to me saying there's no such thing as late-term abortion. There's no such thing as abortion in the last trimester. But your story is an example of a physician offering to end the life of your child when you were 8 months pregnant. So I appreciate you sharing. Do you have any thoughts, Stacey, while you're with us here? Sorry, Tracy.
Just that, you know, there's a lot of research that indicates that parents lack informed consent on things like testing. There are a lot of issues where we really need the obstetric community and really the pro-life obstetric community to step up too as well, and just make certain that the best possible information is provided to parents before they agree to testing, and that the best possible information and resources are provided to them if there are atypical findings.
That's Tracy Windsor, the co-founder and executive director of Be Not Afraid. I hope you will save this as a resource, because a lot of parents that need this assistance in the culture we live in today, especially with the push from the pro-abortion community for abortion. And so we need to help parents who are being bullied and intimidated to not have their babies or to receive adequate medical care. Thank you for what you're doing, Tracy. You can find more at BeNotAfraid.net. That's BeNotAfraid.net. We'll be right back diving into how to celebrate the great solemnity tomorrow of St. Joseph and one of my favorite devotions of his. We'll be right back.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Tuesday, March 19th, that's Tomorrow, if you're listening live, is the Solemnity of St. Joseph. And I'd love to share with you a devotion I've grown to really appreciate over the last handful of years to sleeping St. Joseph in just a moment. But first, let's talk about how to party. This is one of the days during Lent where our Lenten obligations are elevated. So if you're fasting or doing something related to food, not if you've given up cursing or any other unsavory habits, but if you're doing some real penances that are challenging and very virtuous, we can elevate some of those things that are the last things, such as fasting and others. I'm tripping on my words here. During this solemnity. So it's a day to feast. It's a great day to go to Mass because we're all about liturgical living. So if you ever wonder, how do we celebrate a saint's day? Start with Mass. So it's not too late. So I'm telling you today to put it on your calendar if you can to go to Mass. We will be as a family. And I love this feast day. I'm starting to come into it as my daughter, my oldest is 3 now. So she's starting to become more aware of ways we celebrate the saints and ways to love them and honor them. So one of the things that's a very common tradition that I was actually recently introduced to a few years ago is the St. Joseph table. We were living in the Midwest in Michigan. The St. Joseph table was something our parish had, and it was a great way to share camaraderie and foods honoring St. Joseph with a statue of St. Joseph, perhaps candles, and then foods, often Italian foods, or should I say Sicilian foods, to celebrate St. Joseph. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, St. Joseph wasn't Sicilian. He was from the Middle East and was Jewish and came from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So why Italian food? Well, Catholics love to party, and we have great intercessory stories of saints who have intervened in time and culture for people who were struggling. Now, during the Middle Ages, this tradition of the St. Joseph table dates all the way back to the Middle Ages. It began in Sicily during a time when the Sicilians were struggling for food. There was a huge famine. Crops had been destroyed. There was a major drought, and they were praying to the intercession of St. Joseph to bring rain, to help end the famine. And the end of the drought was attributed to St. Joseph, the end of the famine. They ate and ate eventually on fava beans. That was what sustained them eventually. And when the harvest was ready to be harvested yet again, they had food growing. They celebrated the coming out of this famine and drought with a St. Joseph table. And that St. Joseph table, they took some of their best foods and shared it with the community in honor of St. Joseph's intercession and in thanksgiving for what he did. This is why we have, for example, and my apologies if I'm butchering it, but the Sicilian or Italian food and dessert known as a Zappoli, which is basically a cream puff that's fried. And that's one of the common foods that's celebrated and used on a St. Joseph table, along with things such as fava beans, which are somewhat similar to green beans, but not exactly. Tons of pasta dishes. Another fun tradition I've seen, a friend of mine showed up to a St. Joseph's party a couple years ago, and she brought a pie that had crumbles on top. And the theme was the crumbles are meant to symbolize wood shavings from St. Joseph's workshop. Also, people will use things such as breadcrumbs or pasta to represent that. Now, I'm going to post on social media as well as in the episode notes one of the classic Zappoli cream puff recipes that are used on specifically St. Joseph's feast day. So I hope perhaps you'll bring at least one food to the table. It's always easy to make pasta, and that could be a really fun tradition or just a one-time thing you do this year on St. Joseph's feast day. I know my parish is having a procession of the St. Joseph statue in the community. That might be something that we participate in. It's pretty close to bedtime, and we had a couple late nights this weekend, so we'll see if we make it that way. If you're looking for other ways to celebrate St. Joseph's feast day, there are many great devotions outside of the St. Joseph's table, but hey, food is an easy one. We've all got to eat, and perhaps you've made up your own ways to adapt theme surrounding St. Joseph to your family, home, and table, and various stories you might share. I'd love to hear from you. Another neat way to mark this feast day of St. Joseph is to pray the Litany of St. Joseph, also known as the Litany of Loretto. I'm going to link to a special talk I gave a few years ago during the year of St. Joseph, where I dove into breaking down the different titles that St. Joseph holds in the Litany of St. Joseph. It's a great talk, and it really was a lot for me to learn from him as well. So I hope you'll listen to that. I'm linking to it on social media. It's one you can play for the whole family or for yourself on the road. Link to it. I will link to it in the episode notes as well as on social media. Also, my producer Jim is reminding me this is a great day if you're consecrated to St. Joseph to renew your consecration. There are beautiful prayers of consecration to him. Maybe you never have. I love the Consecration to St. Joseph book. My family and I consecrated ourselves some years ago, and we always renew it. And I hope that you, if you haven't been familiar with Consecration to St. Joseph, you will look at that. Another thing that's very neat tradition in the church when it comes to devotions to St. Joseph that you can use on his solemnity, and it doesn't just have to be his solemnity. It could be any day of the year. I love the seven sorrows and seven joys of St. Joseph. Perhaps you're familiar with the seven sorrows and joys of Our Lady. Well, there's some from St. Joseph as well. Some of them do overlap. And I've also given a talk on the seven sorrows and joys here, a show on Relevant Radio. So we'll link to that as well, because there's a lot to dive into with prayers to St. Joseph. And as I'm looking at the various devotions, I dove about a year ago into a book from Ignatius and Magnifica. It's for families, and my kids have been too young for this one, but I've really enjoyed reading from it. It's the St. Joseph Watch Over My Family book. I'm linking to it in the episode notes as well as on social media. But they have a ton of prayers that I have never been introduced to before, such as the Hail St. Joseph prayer. There is a Memoriae to St. Joseph. There's also the Praises of St. Joseph. And I'd love for just a moment to pray that Hail St. Joseph prayer. It's very similar to the Hail Mary. And we'll pray it together in honor of his feast day, on the eve of his feast day, because as Catholics, we start celebrating the following day's feast the evening before. We'll pray together in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Joseph, full of grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among all men, and blessed is your foster son, Jesus. Holy Joseph, guardian of the Son of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things that has been significant about St. Joseph in my life is I'm not a huge novena person, but I'll tell you this. Anytime there's a particular petition in my immediate family or extended family, St. Joseph has been the one we have turned to time and time again, whether it's been surrounding the need for work, job lost, homes, the desire for children. St. Joseph is truly a patron of our family, and there are many miracles in our own lives that I attribute to the intercession of St. Joseph before his son's throne. I've shared it many times before. I was struggling with multiple medical conditions that impacted fertility, and we prayed a novena, among other things, to St. Joseph. And I'll tell you what, my baby's birthday is almost exactly 9 months to the day after St. Joseph's feast day. We were discerning whether or not to take this show trending on Relevant Radio as a daily program, we prayed the novena to St. Joseph. I prayed, Lord, if this is something for my family, if this is something that will help me to grow in faith and not become prideful, if it will be something fruitful for our culture and our world to glorify St. Joseph's son's name, then make it happen. But if not, close the doors, block it from ever occurring. And at the end, I think some of the last days of the St. Joseph Novena leading up to his feast day was a decision that we would then have this daily rodeo program here on Relevant Radio. And this program truly is a work of his intercession. We often will devote much of our content to him. And even just another recent miracle to the patronage and intercession of St. Joseph, a family member who was working on trying to buy a home and had been having some difficulty with buying a home, and we're trying to work out all the details and work on the person who owned the house, who was kind of changing their mind about selling. And I said, okay, let's pray a novena to St. Joseph. We prayed the novena, and within a couple weeks of finishing, they're in escrow and they're working toward buying the home. And it's so wonderful to see those little miracles in our lives, that when we have hope, faith, and trust in our God and his providence, and turn to his closest friends, the saints, to knock on that door, because they're there in heaven with him, and say, please, please just give this gift to your faithful, faithful child. And this is part of the reason why I've grown to appreciate the devotion to sleeping Saint Joseph. You can look it up. There's a statue where Saint Joseph is sleeping and dreaming. And it's a devotion that has recently rekindled interest in the last handful of years. And it's themed off of the biblical stories we have of St. Joseph, whether it be the Annunciation to St. Joseph in his dream in the Gospel of Matthew, or the flight to Egypt and how that was inspired by another dream with the intercession of the angels, or a dream to return home from Egypt. All of these stories of St. Joseph's life were he would be resting, he would be sleeping, and he would have the intercession of angelic bodies calling him to the will of God, giving him instructions, letting him know that the gift of the child that Mary had conceived was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea behind sleeping St. Joseph is that we're trusting in God, we're aware of his prompting. And I think it's a great opportunity if you, like myself, need to learn trust in God, to have faith in him and hope, to have perseverance in our faith and even in our trials, to be humble knowing that we need to work hard in our responsibilities through navigating our crosses, but that we need to persevere, but out of humility, trust that God has it covered, to trust in the providence of God to help meet the needs that we have, whether it's financial, maybe it's food, maybe it's housing and shelter, maybe it's navigating a difficult situation with a friend, a family worker, a coworker, a boss, and trusting in the provisions of God. Providence is a difficult thing for us to understand. It is understanding God's timing, his gifts, and that his timing and gifts come outside of the timing we often want to desire or think is most beneficial. I think one neat way to celebrate St. Joseph's feast day is to ponder his dreams and his sleep, and to see how he was so in tune with the voice of God that he was aware of the angels who were sent to him. He was able to love the woman, that is, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who he didn't fully understand, who was such a great gift. He was able humbly to walk along his son, who was God, and his wife, who was conceived without sin. I hope if you don't have a devotion to St. Joseph, you'll ask for his intercession. And if you do, you'll use this as a great opportunity to celebrate him and his great life, and use it as a catalyst for entrusting your life to his intercession for the rest of the year. He has many names: St. Joseph, Terror of Demons, the patron of families and of domestic life, of workers. Turn to him for his intercession. Learn some of his prayers that I've linked in the episode notes and on social media. The Hail St. Joseph, the Praises of St. Joseph, and the Litany. I hope you have a wonderful Solemnity of St. Joseph and take a little time to feast and enjoy some of the foods. Share this episode with someone who might enjoy celebrating and bringing the food of St. Joseph to their table tomorrow.